Good morning. Welcome to Tri-City. If you're visiting, we are thrilled to have you out on this Lord's Day. If you would please turn with me to the 38th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 38. While you're turning there, just a couple of announcements. One, as already mentioned, a number of folks going to Israel do pray for us. Some of those folks help out at the food bank, so we do have a gap there. I would say upwards of 12 volunteers for this Tuesday afternoon or even in the morning for setup would go a long way. And I don't see Bill. I saw him earlier. Bill, jump inside.
Up here.
So Bill's up here. He would be the point of contact. And I know he would really appreciate some volunteers. Might be a good time just to hop on anyway and help out with that important ministry. Also, if you're not in a Sunday school class, an ABF, we invite you to the Summit class, which meets now in the gym. We would greatly appreciate you coming. Look forward to having some new folks in next Sunday. This is a great chapter, if not, I think they all are, but I think this is a great chapter. It's dealing with things that are very practical, very pertinent to us, life, death type of topics. And so we're going to look at the theme of setting your house in order this morning. Tonight we have Dr. Bud Stedman speaking. This would be Nathan Stedman's father. And I didn't see him. I saw his wife. So they'll be here this evening, and you're in for a real treat. Bud's a friend of mine, great preacher. We've co-taught for different schools and whatever. You're going to love the Stedmans and Nate's dad. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this morning, the singing about your Word and how it points to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Him. Thank you for sending Him to this world. Thank you for loving us so much that you would do that. And we are so thankful that Christ died for not just some of our sins, but all of our sins, paid it in full. And then you vindicated Him. You accepted that sacrifice, demonstrated by raising Him from the dead the third day. We thank you that His work is finished. We thank you that the Son of God sits at the right hand of the throne of God, a finished work, a mission accomplished. We pray this morning as we look into this chapter that you would speak to our hearts, that each of us would be prepared to meet you, that each of us would set our house in order, knowing that it is appointed unto man once to die. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom and direction as we work through this passage. Bless us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Beginning in verse 1, we see that Hezekiah has a tremendous problem. Is an internal battle he's fighting with some type of tumor, growth, lump, perhaps cancer. Big pressure, life-threatening, as you're going to see in the text. And then he has an external threat of the Assyrian nation kind of accumulating south and west of him with very real intentions to destroy Jerusalem. So he's feeling the pressure from every direction. And God's going to respond to those two threats or two challenges, two tests in amazing ways. Where do you find in the scripture where one person in his lifetime or her lifetime experiences these two miracles that we're going to see, where God steps in and judges the Assyrian army, striking 185,000 soldiers dead overnight by an angel? And secondly, you have a fella here who's really on his deathbed, is the impression you'll get, and it's the reality. And yet God steps in at this very weak moment in the life of Hezekiah and gives him health to extend his life for another 15 years. So these are two really milestones, hallmarks, mountaintop experiences that we find in the book of Isaiah. But let's look at his problem here. In verse 1, the year is 701 B.C. Hezekiah is 39 years of age. He's a young king. Assumedly, he's married, but with no children. In those days was a Hezekiah sick unto death. So he's in his deathbed, and while there, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, unto the king, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. So this is a very overwhelming message. Isaiah has developed into quite a reputable man of God and prophet of God, a messenger of God. And so it's likely whatever Isaiah says is the spokesman for God will happen. So you can just envision Hezekiah in the king's palace, in his bed, suffering from this lump, this boil. The word boil that's used in this chapter is a broad word, a large semantic range of meaning. It can be as simple as a boil. I remember being in college and wearing my sweatpants probably too often in between washes, and as a result, accumulated probably not only stench, but dirt, and eventually an infected hair right above my knee. And a boil grew. It was very unpleasant. And eventually it had to be lanced and all the pus oozed out of it. And then I was placed on crutches because I couldn't walk due to the location of the boil. Very embarrassing. And when people walk up to you, hey, did you tear your ACL? No. Did you break something? No. No, I had an infected hair. Became a boil. So the word can mean that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 35 describes this word and uses it in the context of an incurable and deadly disease. And I think that's what's in view here with the life of Hezekiah. So he's in a very, very difficult situation. And the prophet comes and says two major things. You need to get your house in order, and you're going to die and not live if you didn't get the message. The first time I said, you're not going to live, you're going to die. So let's talk first about setting your house in order. What does that mean, to set your house in order? I'll share a few thoughts, reading between the lines. First, I think it involves us having a last will and testament, where we give clear direction to our family and friends what our intentions are as to our earthly accumulation. I think this is extremely important. Sadly, 55% of Americans will die without a will. And I know we're in between wills. You have to upgrade your wills. When you have kids at home, minors in the house, you have custody issues. If you both die, who's going to watch your kids? That's a very challenging process and decision you need to make. If you're in that process, I'll direct your attention to what Christ did with his mother. So Jesus is on the cross, and you have the Apostle John, and Jesus says to John, this is your mother, as he looks at Mary, this is your mother. And as he looks at his mother, he says, this is your son. And so Jesus, dying and will soon ascend to heaven, made sure that his mother was cared for, and he gave that task to the Apostle John. That's a brilliant choice. It's John who's called the beloved apostle. He loved the Lord of all of his heart. You find him resting on the bosom of Jesus, right there on his heart. And so you want to find someone, if you indeed the Lord takes you prematurely from our viewpoint, leaving your kids without a father or mother or both, then you want to pick someone that loves the Lord. Who loves the Lord the most? Who would be the best one to bring that child or children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? But we need a will, and we need a testament here. Secondly, that could involve or include instructions as to custody of minor children. Thirdly here, information and instructions reviewed with family. So whatever we walk through here in these few moments about setting your house in order, there's got to be those hard talks where you as a parent hopefully initiate it and say, look, I'm getting older. I'd like to talk through, you know, my departure, my desires, things that relate to my finances. These are very difficult matters. And some of you are well aware that a lot of people do not talk at that level within the family structure, where a parent does not initiate and share those type of information points. But at some point, that has to happen. Because when you die, part of setting your house in order is trying to minimize the decisions for those who are left behind. You want to try to do as much of the decision making up front and as you would like it to be driven after your death. And so this is very, very important for you to think through it and then to communicate it. You know, even at our stage of life, you know, we keep talking downsize, downsize, downsize. And as we all get older, downsizing's involved. Part of maybe getting your house in order is getting rid of your junk. Maybe cleaning out your garage, cleaning out your closets, and just downsizing. And you think, well, my kids will want all of this. No, they won't want all of it. They just want your money. and maybe a few sentimental things. Believe me, they don't like your choices on the most part. When we downsized from our 5,400 square foot house with 7 bedrooms and 5 baths to our present house, we had a lot of extra furniture. We offered it all to our kids first, and they said, well, thanks, but no thanks. We don't want any of your stuff. We just want your money, I think is what they said. But clear the thing out. And downsizing means living at a senior care center. It may be moving in with another loved one, maybe your daughter, your son, a family member. You know, in times past, families took the responsibility of taking care of their parents. I think that's an honorable thing to do. And it's something, sadly, we see in America disappearing where, you know, in the past, it was not uncommon to have 2, 3, maybe even 4 generations in the same house. It was just a family's commitment to one another, to care to each other until death. And so there may be some downsizing where there's transitions. Now, that's not easy. I was talking with my brother-in-law yesterday, and they had just moved his wife's mother into a senior living situation. But they had lived in that house. She had lived in that house 9 years. Can you imagine the emotions to say to your mom, we're going to move you now while you have health into another, we're going to downsize, we're going to make some adjustments here, and move someone from a house they've lived in for 59 years? That is not easy. But it often may be what is involved in setting your house in order. When it comes to your inheritances to pass on, certainly you need to keep in mind your children, if you have children. I like what Proverbs says in chapter 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So part of your planning for your inheritance being passed down, I think should involve your children, at least carefully pray for that. We have 3 sons, and they're each married, so we would think in lines of what we would do for them. But we have 6 grandchildren. And a 7th on the way. That's a new announcement. 7th on the way. And the DNA and all the high-tech stuff they can do today to determine gender, they have just found out it's a girl. So that is like shocking. You know, if you know our story, there was not a girl in our family for 100 years. And I put a bounty out for our kids. The first one to get a girl, we would give $5,000, thinking it would never happen. So we still are making payments to John and Stephanie with the Princess Bella Jane. But what you have here is information, passing things down. Your funeral, to plan out your funeral in advance, maybe selecting a funeral home. I have before me my funeral plans. This is on my computer for my kids. If we die in an airplane crash, this will be on my desk here for anyone to read. But funeral plans. We're going to have 3 memorial services. Wow, that's complicated. You know, how are you going to do that? What's your funeral going to look like? Who's going to assist you in that? I have in our funeral, if Pastor Larry's still alive to sing, you know, if he still has a voice, and even if he doesn't, I could care less, I'm not here. But I've got Larry here, I've got the service, what it looks like. For our Lutheran friends, The Mighty Fortress is my favorite hymn, and that's going to be in the service. And the funeral I have basically largely planned out here, and how that would look. I would like a shorter funeral, believe it or not. I do like PowerPoints. I like you to see where I grew up. I was born in a log cabin. That's pretty cool. In Pennsylvania, it's true. A log cabin in Westchester. And I think it's good to see pictures of your background. I think that's a nice thing to do at these funerals with the technology. I even have the luncheon planned out at Tri-City, what they have on the menu. Even dessert, cheesecake. I have a Red Bull. You know, you have to have Red Bulls. That's kind of a cousin to a brown cow. But a Red Bull is birch beer, like root beer, with Breyer's ice cream. We had a vendetta against the Breyer family. They lived next to my great-grandfather, and he used to beat my grandfather up. And so we never ate Breyer's ice cream because, Mr. Breyer was such a brat. But I've forgiven him, and as a sign of my forgiveness to the Breyer family, we're going to eat Breyer's vanilla ice cream there. So again, just the funerals, for me at least, is planned out. How about headstones? Where are you going to be buried? Elisa and I bought 2 lots this year. Lot number 69 and 68, by the way. So the lots are selected. We own, 6 foot by 12 feet of land in Pennsylvania, right next to her family farm and where all of her family's buried. You know, we're getting our house in order. And that's a very complicated logistics. What are you going to have on your headstone? So I was trying to get some ideas, so I Googled headstones, and I like some of these things. I told you I was sick on one of the headstones. Raised four beautiful daughters with only one bathroom, and still there was love. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. One was really cute. I had all these slides, but it was too much. Is it megabytes? to send from my house to here, or even put on a floppy. I love this one. Mel Blanks. That's all, folks. Merv Griffin, he, on his headstone, I will not be right back after the message. I saw this fantastic headstone. The guy's last name is Burger. And believe it or not, two rows behind him is a family where the guy's name is Fries. You know, Burger and Fries. Another guy's name was John Yeast. Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. I just think those are great. So what are you going to have? What are you going to have on your headstone? Have you thought through that? Where are you going to be buried? You know, these are decisions you should make before you die. You want to leave things as simple as possible for those who you've left behind. Giving special details, perhaps, to things in your house. My grandmother Chip said, okay, if there's anything in the house you like, just put your name behind it. Just put your name, tape it to the back. And it was really funny. We would go for the house, and we had several cousins, and they had their names behind everything, you know. So that may not be the best process, but to identify things like that, to minimize the fighting after you die. Again, just being thoughtful in those regards. Instructions left. Here's passwords. Here's keys. Here's key contacts. Here's life insurance policies. And I realize statistically that half of Americans do not have a life insurance policy. I think we should do our best to provide for our family now and even in our death. And a life insurance policy could be something that you could consider. You might want to write out a story or a message for each of your kids or your spouse. I've got instructions here for my wife if I precede her in death. My advice, my counsel to her. I'd love to write out a message to all my kids and grandkids. Maybe a video. If you're watching this now, then I'm dead. And in heaven kind of message. The perfect gift kind of theme. A lot of things you can do with that. I think getting your house in order would involve mending any family or other fences. And, you know, we live in the city, so you know what that means. That means if there's relational issues, do your best to resolve before you die. Mend them. Don't hold on to grudges into your grave. And most importantly, as we talk about setting your house in order, is make sure you know the Lord as your Savior now. Because if you don't, you're not prepared for death. You can set all the other things in order, but you're not ready to die until you're ready to live. You're not ready to die until you trust Christ as your personal Savior. So here comes the prophet. He comes to Isaiah and he says, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die. Let's talk about that for a moment. We got to set our house in order. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. Would you agree with me on that? Maybe the only theological point we can all agree on is we're all going to die. If the Lord tarries 100 years, let's say. So this is how it's going to play out. 70% of all deaths in the U.S. occur as a result of one of these 10 causes. So the likelihood, about 74% likelihood that you're going to die, and this is what it's going to say in the obituary, how you're going to die. Heart disease, number one. Cancer is right behind it, number two. And you can go right down the list. The one that's really, really, really tragic is number 10. Suicide is now becoming the second leading cause of death among people aged 10 to 34. That just tells me how important it is to parent and love our kids. It stresses how important it is to have a good youth pastor. It stresses how important it is to lay that foundation and have a church behind your family. You know, that's a terrible stat there. And these are 2017 stats, by the way. So we're to get our house in order. Why? We're going to die. We're not going to live. We will die. We will die. Now, when you die, can you, you know, as of today, we don't know when we're going to die. In this message with Hezekiah, Isaiah is going to say, God says he's going to heal you. He's going to give you 15 more years. So he's 39. Add the 15. You've got 54 years of age. So if ever asked, Hezekiah could say, I know the year in which I'm going to die. I'm going to die when I'm 54. What month, what day, what hour? He didn't have that answer, but he knew he's going to live 15 more years through this narrative. So he could predict that. He could safely say, the Word of God has given me 15 more years. Now, there's no text for us telling us how much more time we have. But I'd like to challenge you on four predictions. Write these out. So four predictions. Can you make these four predictions? Final four. How old will you be when you die? You want to predict it? Guess it? You're saying, this is really a twisted message. You're right, this is really twisted. I was 21 years of age when I was converted. For the first 21 years of my life, I lived for self and for another spiritual entity, and it wasn't God. So when I got saved, I felt very grateful to God for saving me, and that salvation, I was then ready to meet God because my sins had been forgiven. But I asked God to give me 21 years to live for Him. I said, I lived 21 years for self. I begged God to give me 21 years to live for the Savior. So you can do the math, 42. Didn't obligate myself beyond that. Didn't ask beyond that. So the year 42, I was nervous the whole year. Will the Lord take me home? So I kind of eked out a prayer to the Lord that year. And I said, Lord, you doubled the 21 to 42. Would you mind doubling the 42? So I've asked for 84. Okay, 84. Now, that's my prediction for me. How will I die? I'm going to go to sleep at night. I don't want to be a burden to anyone. I'm going to go to sleep at night and wake up on the other side in heaven. I'm going to do just what Judy Richards did. She woke up in heaven. Real simple. That's how I want to go out of here. Okay? So what will be the cause of your death? Do we know? I don't know. I'm going to predict. My heart will stop ticking. I'll wear it out. Where will I be when I die? Could be right here. I've got two kids in South Carolina. We hope to have many more years of ministry here at Tri-City Baptist. Is that 5? Is that 10? That's 15. That's really your call more than my call, and God's call more than mine. But where will you be? We'll be here? I don't know. What will my last words be? I'm rehearsing. I hid 50,000 in. Wouldn't that be great? Did you hear what he said? He said he hid 50,000. What did he say? Where? I'm gone. So I'm practicing that a little bit. I think that's mean. I hid 50,000. All right, the reality is we can't predict how old, what will the cause be, where will we be, and we can't say what our last words will be. We don't have that information. But when it comes down to Hezekiah, based on the word of God in this passage, he's going to be extended in life with 15 years. Why? Well, he prays. Let's look at his prayer. So he's just given this message, get your house in order, for you're going to die, you will not live. And the message here for Hezekiah, when he hears this, he's on his deathbed. He knows this is no joke, this is serious business. He had certainly been hoping that he would have a longer life. 39 is really young, and it seems to be getting younger every year. 39 is really young. So Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. You can just see him in bed, and he turns toward the wall. What wall? The wall of the temple. The temple itself. You know, for the group going to Israel, an idea for each of you to do. When we were there the last time, I took a little piece of paper and I wrote a prayer on that piece of paper. And we went to the Wailing Wall, same wall, went to the wall. And on that little piece of paper was my prayer for my mother-in-law who had cancer and was dying. And I put that little prayer on the Wailing Wall and prayed for my mother-in-law there at the wall. And I had some other prayers. This year I'm going to have one little prayer request. Greg's not here this morning. He's not feeling well. But one of my prayer requests, I'll pray for several people in our church. But I'll put Greg Watson's name on a prayer. There's nothing magical about that. Nothing magical about the location of the prayer being made in Jerusalem. But I'm going to put Greg Watson's name on there that God would preserve him from the cancer and the battle he's going through. And to put that little prayer request right in the wall and then ask God at that place, Lord, be merciful to my friend. And I'll pray for several others I have on my list. Just put on little prayer cards and put on that wall and leave it there in Jerusalem. Here Hezekiah, he turns his face to the wall and he prays unto the Lord. And this is what he says. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I've walked before thee in truth. Now we can't all say that, but he could. He served the Lord, he says, with a perfect, a complete, a whole heart. He wasn't serving God in halves. He was devoted to the Lord. He loved God. And it was seen by his life. He says, I've done that which is good in your sight. And so he basically says, Lord, I want to live. I want to live longer. And he's broken over the possibility of his death to the point where he weeps sore. He wants to live longer. Now, why do you think he wept sore? I have three ideas. Why this was so important for him to pray and ask for an extension of life. Three thoughts why he prayed. One, I think all of us have instinctively, intuitively, innately built into us a survival instinct, some may call it, but a desire to live, a desire to fight for life. Now, there may come a point where that fight's done. I remember saying to my grandmother, Chips, I said, Chips, we love you. It's okay now. If you want to go home, it's okay. And then I said, I love you, and don't let your bananas get black. And I wanted to share as her grandson, it's okay for her to die. Because I think she was fighting to see a grandson. She was fighting for whatever. And it's amazing how some people can almost turn the switch where the fight's over, and they just say, Lord, I'm coming home. And there they go. It's unbelievable to see that. So there's this natural battle within us. You know, people who are worried about our trip. What about if Iran starts lobbing scuds or over into Israel? Well, so be it. We get hit by a scud. We get to heaven really quick. You know, I can't worry about that. But why do we even are tempted to worry about it? Because we want to live. We want to live. Secondly, and I think really significantly, is Hezekiah does not have a son yet. Now, how important is that to him? So you've got King David, you've got Rehoboam, and you've got this line of Davidic kings, and it's come now to Hezekiah, direct descendant of David. And God has said previously to David that somewhere down that line will be the King of Kings, and he will have an eternal kingdom, a descendant of David. We know it to be Jesus. But if Hezekiah didn't have a son, the line stops there. You think about it. Sometimes you have a family name you've carried on for centuries, and all of a sudden you have, like my uncle has three daughters, beautiful daughters, my cousins. And he's a direct descendant from whoever to whoever, through the Mayflower to here. And that Cook line stops right there. Stops right there. He can name his daughters after family members, which he has, but doesn't promote the name. It's done. In this line, without a son, it's done. We know later, when God extends 15 years to Hezekiah with health, that in that time period, he has a son. His name is Manasseh. So he may be thinking of the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, could be, reading between the lines. Thirdly, I mentioned an external threat. If the king dies, who's going to lead this nation? Who's going to lead? It looks so dismal already, and now to add misery to misery, they lose their king, their leader. Almost intimate surrender and defeat. So why is he weeping? Maybe some of these suggestions. But he prays facing the wall of the temple, where the unique presence of God dwelt in his Shekinah glory. So what does the Lord do? Verse 4 through 6. The Lord answers his prayer and gives him a statement that he will prolong his life. Let's look at it. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, now where was Isaiah? Isaiah just come into his bedroom, said, King, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Isaiah, whatever length of time he was there, he leaves the palace, and he's halfway walking through the middle of the city, and God says, Isaiah, I want you to go back to Hezekiah and tell him something, that he's going to live longer. So God taps, basically, figuratively speaking, taps Isaiah on the back. He does a U-turn and goes back to Hezekiah with a message that we're going to read. Let's look at it. So go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father. David your father, that kind of strengthens that point. Davidic covenant, need a descendant, keep it rolling till Messiah comes, Jesus. God says through Isaiah, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Your heart has moved my heart. And behold, I will add unto your days 15 years. So I'm going to take care of the internal threat of this health issue you're facing, but I'm also going to do something about the external threat. I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. Wow, this is Christmas morning. This is amazing. He's going to get his health. The enemy's going to be turned back, and he gets to live 15 more years with health. What would you do if you had 15 more years of life? How would you plan it? How would you live it? Let's say life is made up of 80 years by reason of strength. Divide that by four. That's four laps. Some of us are on the fourth lap. How's that lap being run? Some of you are on a victory lap. You're older than 80. Praise the Lord for that. You're on a victory lap. What do you do with your time? Do you redeem it? Or do you waste it? What would you do if you had 15 more years and you knew it? How would you spend it? So Hezekiah is going to tell you how he's going to spend it. And I think it's very, very, very significant how he's going to commit to those years. So Hezekiah is given this statement from God that his life would be prolonged. In fact, the parallel passage in 2 Kings, and you have a unique parallel account between 2 Kings and Isaiah 38. And you ask, who wrote first? Well, Isaiah lived before the author of 2 Kings. There might have been another source these two are both drawing from, because the 2 Kings 20 passage has some things in it that Isaiah doesn't write about. And then Isaiah has some things that he writes about that the author of 2 Kings doesn't write about. So it could be a third source even in this. But 2 Kings tells us something different, adds something to the account. And it came to pass that at four, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, literally in the midst of the city, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord. And then at the end of the text, he says, I'll heal you on the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah has been praying. After Isaiah leaves, the impression is Hezekiah immediately is praying, facing the wall. Isaiah's walking back to his house. God says, go back and tell him, I've heard his prayer, I've seen his tears. And Isaiah comes back and says, wow, God's going to heal you. You're in your deathbed. It was effort to roll over. 3 days from now, it's almost like you were dead and you were resurrected. And on the third day, you're going to go to the temple and you're going to worship in the temple. Wow. We have some friends right now, church friends, who are in the hospital right now. And they would love to be back at church next week or in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. But it's unlikely that will happen in some cases. We have some shut-ins right now that likely will never be in a worship service again here. I appreciate those in church who go out and do ministry and minister to them in their homes. That's powerful. So here's one who's nigh death, and the Lord gives them a promise that in 3 days he'll be in the house of God worshiping. Wow, that's powerful. And there's sort of maybe some hints towards another third day that is even demonstrating more life and more power of God being the resurrection of Christ. But regardless, on the third day, you tell him this, he'll be well enough to go into the house of God and worship. Now, you get this message, you're in your bed, and you're about ready to die, and Isaiah tells you you're going to live for 15 more years, and in 3 days, you're going to be worshiping? And you look up to this prophet, and you're saying, are you kidding me? Really? Because I don't think that's going to happen. But God said it, so I'll believe it. But how about a sign? How about a sign? What would be the sign? Is there any confirmation that what you just said is going to really happen? And does the Lord ever give him a sign? Let's look at this powerful sign, verses 7 and 8. Powerful sign. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing, this very thing that he has just spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Woo! This is a heavy text, is it not? So let's dissect it a little bit. So first, we have the word degrees as two indicators on a sundial. The word is never used anywhere else for that specific definition. Typically, the word here, the word decrees you're seeing in English, standing behind it in all other occasions as steps or stairs. Steps or stairs. So just for grins and giggles, behold, I'll bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down. The sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees or 10 steps or stairs backward. Just for grins and giggles, I'll just put that into the mix. Notice the sundial. Whose is it? Whose sundial are we talking about? It's Ahaz's. Who is Ahaz? Ahaz is Hezekiah's pagan, horrible father. And where did he get the sundial? Because Jews didn't have sundials. There's only two sources where he could get that sundial. It's his sundial. We know from previous accounts in 2 Kings that Ahaz went out and studied pagan worship centers and altars and brought back a blueprint from a pagan worship site to incorporate in Jerusalem. Likely, he brought back the blueprint from either an Egyptian blueprint. The first sundials were made in Egypt about 1500 BC. They were actually found in the Valley of the Kings in an archaeological dig. So the oldest sundials go back to Babylon, and the oldest house sundials go back to Babylon. The oldest sundial public goes back to Egypt. My guess is that this sundial of Ahaz was brought in, at least either imported or the blueprints from either Egypt or Babylon. Not that that was wrong. But he sets up a sundial. Now, for those pagan nations, who are their deities? Typically, it's Ra or someone related to the sun or the moon. So they might use their sundials for other purposes than just telling time. These are really shadow dials more than sundials. I love a sundial. If my mom, are you listening to the sermon? Mom, if you're listening, you always listen to my sermons. I'm always sorry to talk about family things. But that sundial right out the window, facing the pond, can I have that as an inheritance? Okay, so that's a family sundial. That's three generations. I love that sundial. I'd love to have that sundial. The odds of me getting it out here would probably fall apart. It's really old and crumbly. But Mom, I really love that. I'm not kidding. I would like that sundial. Put my name under it, please. So, you have a sundial. You see a little face there? The sundial we're looking at is probably a tower. This isn't just a little sundial. Oh, the sundial, this is the pocket watch. This is the pocket watch of Ahaz with a golden chain on it. I have a feeling this is very significant, the sundial of Ahaz. I'm going to show you a picture of what I think it looks like or concepts. I think it's very prominent. I think it has preeminence. I think it has height. I think it stares in all four directions. I think it stands out, the sundial of Ahaz. Well, anyway, it's going to be turned back 10 steps or 10 degrees backward. Now, Hezekiah is going to give, Isaiah is going to give Hezekiah an option. Do you want the sun to go forward 10 degrees or do you want it to go backward? You choose. No big deal for God, but you pick. And so we see this in 2 Kings chapter 2, 20. Isaiah said, the sign that thou shalt have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken, shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or do you want it to go backwards? So Hezekiah says, I have an option. This is awesome. Well, it's not a light thing for the shadow to go down. I mean, it's going to go this way anyway. I'm going to go the opposite direction. So for my sign that I'm going to live for 15 more years and we're going to beat the Assyrians, they're going to go home whooped, I'd like to see the shadow be retraced. I want it to go backwards, 10 degrees or 10 steps, on the dial of Ahaz, my dad. Okay? So here's how it could look. This is an idea. This is just an idea. So the sundial you're looking at on the left is the archaeological dig from Egypt. So that's the oldest sundial. That's 1500 BC. The picture in the yellow is what these ancient nations did with sundials. So you just have an idea. This could be what the sundial of Ahaz may have looked like, something in concept, where you have the sun, you can see it here, looking at a stairwell where when it's facing it directly, there's no shadow. But as the sun moves, it's going to cast a shadow down the steps. So as the sun is setting in the west, the shadow walks down the steps, basically. So this is one type of sundial. And I had to delete other sundial pictures because I couldn't bring up all the megabytes that I wish I could have shown you. But the ancient nations, like the sun, often would worship it. Their sundials were like what do you call them? Obelisks, pillars, and then they'd have it on a nice foundation with maybe steps going in all directions. And then the sun would cast its shadow, and you could get some time markers from it. Regardless, whatever happens in this account with the sun and the shadow being retraced, whether it's 10 steps or 10 degrees. So 10 degrees on a sundial is how many minutes? It's 40 minutes. 40 minutes. So if it's 10 degrees, 40 minutes is the difference. The shadow was pulled back 40 minutes, what it was 40 minutes before. Or it could be 10 steps, which may be similar to 40 minutes in some cases. Regardless, whatever's being described here in the sign, it is absolutely miraculous. Whatever it was, however God did it, he doesn't go into all the mechanics of how it was done. Enough is stated there for great desire to think through it. God's given us a brain to wrestle through it, and that's a great blessing. Let me share one idea you do not want to use in trying to describe what happened here. So we as Christians feel the pressure that the world thinks we are not scientific in our orientation. We feel the pressure from the world that we're nincompoops, if that's a word, that we're stupid, that we're not educated, and that we're not scientific. So as a true Bible-believing Christian, I believe in the Bible, cover to cover. I also believe in true science from cover to cover. If it is true science, I believe it. And I do not think there's any disparity between the two. So there are times where I will share things, for instance, on a young earth, or at least a young couple. DNA, recent DNA studies, all the science that's involved in that, they are now saying, this is the secular scientists are saying, that the mankind can be traced back to one couple. Okay? And not too long ago. This is modern day science, through DNA studies, are saying that the human race goes back to one couple. They spent who knows how many millions of dollars to figure that out. We can just go to the first book of the Bible and say, well, we were a little bit ahead of you on that one. You're right. It goes back to one couple. So we have the human race. I don't believe in multiple races. I think there's only one race, the human race. There's national distinctions, obviously. We see them all around us this morning. There is one human race. And it goes back to one couple. I think that's science. So we feel the tension. We feel the tension that, you know, we do not believe, or at least I do not believe in evolution. I believe God has the might and the power to speak everything into existence for the power of his word. I have no problem with that. In fact, I don't even think that violates science. So what we have here is a desire, okay, how do we reconcile the story? How does this thing happen? So there was a story that was generated that I don't want you to use. And if you've used it, don't use it. You're not helping the cause. So 1936, there was a book written by Harry Rimmer entitled Harmony of Science and Scripture. Harmony of Science and Scripture. And he's going to write a story to say that there's a missing day in history. One event was 23 hours and 20 minutes, and the other event was 40 minutes, totaling 24 hours. And there's a missing event in history. He's going to write this story. It's then going to be promoted by a Mr. Harold Hill, who's going to actually do certain projects for NASA through his Curtis Engine Company out of Baltimore, Maryland. And he's going to spin a story that Christians have bought into. Listen to the stories. You may have used this or heard this. This is his story. Quote, I think one of the most amazing things that God has for us today happened recently to our astronauts and space scientists at Greenbelt, Maryland. They were checking the position of the sun, moon, and planets out in space where they would be 100 years and 1,000 years from now. We have to know that this so, we need to know this so we won't send a satellite up and have it bump into something later on in its orbits. We have to lay out the orbits in terms of the life of the satellite and where the planets will be so the whole thing will not bog down. You know, we have traffic in Denver. You just don't want a lot of traffic up there. You can understand. So they ran the computer measurement back and forth over the centuries, and it came to a halt. The computer stopped and put up a red signal, which meant that there was something wrong either with the information fed into it or with the results as compared to the standards. They called in the service department to check it out, and they said, what's wrong? Well, they found there's a day missing in space and elapsed time. They scratched their heads and tore their hair. There was no answer. Finally, a Christian man on the team said, you know, one time I was in Sunday school and they talked about the sun standing still, Joshua. While they didn't believe it, they didn't have an answer either, so they said, show us. And he got out his Bible and showed them how the sun had stayed still for nearly almost a day. And they would go for the story, but it didn't still add up. There was 40 minutes missing. And then they said, oh, I heard again in Sunday school that in Hezekiah's sign that it was set back for 10 degrees or 10 stairs, which equals 40 minutes, put 23 hours and 20 minutes plus the 40 minutes, and what do you get? You get the missing day. And NASA proves it. How many of you have heard that story? Let me ask you, how many have used it to defend the Bible and science that they do not conflict? Oh, come on, I've done it, and some of you have done it. Thank you, Don. Just Google it. It's total nonsense. It's total nonsense, okay? Now, I'm not saying this is nonsense. The miracle that happens, not nonsense. But I don't have all the mechanisms to be able to explain all of it to you. I believe it happened. I believe it was miraculous. And you don't have to feel the pressure to scientifically show everything. If there's scientific evidence, obviously use it. But don't force a manipulated myth or a legend upon people to try to say, well, here's what the Bible says and here's it's proven by NASA. It's not true. It makes us look really stupid. So Hezekiah is going to be given 15 more years. He's given a sign. Whatever that is, it's a miraculous sign. Let's finish. Here's the last points. And this is extremely critical. As we watch the sequencing of the chapter, follow the flow. He's dying. Set your house in order. You'll certainly die. He prays. God hears. God sees. God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Really? Yes, here's a sign to confirm what I just said will be true. You can count on it. And it was a miraculous sign. And it was going to give him more life to serve. Now, what will he do with those 15 years? And I think there's an application for each of us here. What will you do when God miraculously saves you from something that was life-threatening? For me, for instance, what do you do when you turn your car upside down and you roll? And the roof, the ceiling of the car comes down to basically your shoulder height. And somehow, you get configured in the car so you weren't crushed or decapitated. How do you explain that? And you are alive. And you survive a horrific car accident. What should be our response to that? Wow. God miraculously, providentially, whatever you want to say, saved me physically, gave me life still. I remember going down the Chattooga River, going for the Narrows. And Chris Hazelton knows that area very well. He's a South Carolinian, down that river. It's Class 4 Rapids, has a nasty cutback hydraulic. You stay on the Georgia side or you get sucked into it. We lost a canoe. It pulled a canoe underwater, upstream underwater, and bent it in half. Now, how in the world do you bring a canoe down with floating devices on it, underwater, totally submerged, and take it upstream and fold it in half? That is a lot of power. You don't want to be in that. And I got in that. I hit my head. I wasn't wearing a helmet. I hit my head against the cliff. I'm in the hydraulic, and somehow my little kayak gets spun out into the middle of the water, and I float down to a safe place to get off. I have a theory, but I'll tell you what. When it happened, I said, Lord, thank you for saving my life. I could have easily drowned, because you'll come up eventually, upriver. You'll come up eventually, maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes later. You will come up. You won't like how you look. You're without air. What do you say when you have a cancer and the Lord delivers you? And if I went around here, how many have a story you can say, looking back, or at that moment it was miraculous, or someone was looking out for me, or the odds were against this, or whatever way you worded it, how many have such a life-threatening story, an accident, a health issue, a whatever? If you're a military person, maybe bullets, whatever. How many have that story? Are you kidding? Do you see the hands? 80, 85, maybe 90%? Wow. What do you do with that information when you should have died? That's the story here. He is about to die and God gives him life. What do you do when God gives you life after something like that? What should be your response to God when that happens? It should be, Lord, thank you. You obviously have kept me alive for a purpose. I want to know that purpose, and I want to serve you with all my heart, all my years that you give me. That's the right response. And that's exactly what you see in the psalm here. Let's just read it. You'll get the drift. So verses 9 through 11, you have the writing here of Hezekiah when he had been sick. So he's illustrating his pathetic situation, his mourning over the imminent death he was facing. He gives you some really rough thoughts towards death and how he was feeling, lamenting. He said, I said in the cutting off of my days, in the silence of, when I go silent, when I go under, I should go to the gates of the grave. You know, man, go to the gates to the grave to enter into the world after. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. He's angry. He's bitter. Why is he angry and bitter? You're going to see this come out several times. He has bitterness in his soul. Why? This is his attitude. I am only 39 years old, and it just doesn't seem right that I'm not going to live out the fullness of my life, to 70 or to 80 years. It just doesn't seem right. It's not fair. And we might have that about ourselves if it's death is imminent and we think we haven't lived a full life yet. How do you respond when you lose a little girl like the Moffats on Christmas Day, age 9? How do you respond when you lose a little infant? How do you respond when you lose someone who didn't have a full life? Isn't it easy? Isn't it something you can be tempted to do to get angry, bitter? And who are you going to be bitter towards? It's likely God. You know, Pastor Larry does a grief share class that deals with these type of topics. How do you deal with bitterness and grief and loss of someone at a young age? I said I should not see the Lord. You know, he's talking about his physical body in a grave. I will not, in that position, as a corpse in a cemetery, I will not be in the land of the living. I can't do what I'm doing right now in my body. I shall behold man no more of the inhabitants of the world. My age is departed. And he gives all these examples of his life being taken early, like a shepherd's tent, someone pulling the tent up and moving it, or having his life cut off like a weaver, a piece of material there on a loom where his life is basically rolled up, taken away. He'll cut me off, roll it up. With pining sickness, I'm going to leave the light and I'm going to go into the darkness. And then he says, I reckoned to morning. I love what he does there. I reckoned to morning. Literally, I composed myself. I started to think through this. But then it was like a lion that broke my bones. This imminent thought of death, it's just horrible. I tried to pray. I tried to utter out certain things to God. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fall with looking upward. I can't look up anymore. I'm so oppressed. And then he says something very significant. Undertake for me. That's brilliant. He is about to die, and he says to the Lord, undertake. That's the best undertaker you could ever hire. Undertake for me. And literally, he says, be surety for me. Undertake for me. Literally, be surety for me. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, I know that the wages of sin is death. I know that. But I want you to be my surety. I want you to pay the debt. I want you to extend life, is what he's saying here in that phrase. And then he says this, what shall I say? With this promise of extended life, I have the inability to express it. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself have done it. And then he says, and this is the significant point in the psalm, I shall go softly. With this information, I'm going to live longer. Here's my pledge. I am going to go softly. Literally, I'm going to walk deliberately. With this revelation, I'm going to live. I'm going to walk with purpose. I'm going to pledge to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to serve him all 15 years left in my life. I'm going to be this. I'm going to walk deliberately, intentionally, all my years, because you've delivered me You've delivered me from the bitterness of my soul. I was so bitter over thinking I was going to die at age 39 without a son. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. And then the John 3:16 of Isaiah, he says this, behold, for peace. I had great bitterness. He says, I have peace now, but it came at quite a price. I went through a terrible trial, a near-death situation, but it was good for me. That bitter experience was good for me. I appreciate life more than ever. I appreciate more the opportunity to serve more than ever. For peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That's powerful. You talk about a person really ready for death now. All of his sins behind God's back, that's an anthropomorphism. We know God the Father is a spirit. He's condescending to give us a picture. When something's behind you, you can't see it. It's out of sight. And what a great place for our sins to be behind God, where they're out of sight. What a wonderful God who's promising physical deliverance from the pit, spiritual deliverance by forgiving sins. As a result, the grave cannot praise thee. He said, look, if I go into this grave where my body is placed, I can't celebrate, I can't praise, this won't happen. But the living, he shall praise thee. Lord, I'm going to be alive, I'm going to praise you. And I'll do it this day. And then the Father, I'll do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. Hinting, I'm going to have a kid, I'll have a son, and I'll teach him the truth. And I'll make the truth known to others as well. And I will rejoice. I will praise. In fact, I will put my praises, my words to music. And Hezekiah is going to put this psalm to music. He's going to take it into the house of the Lord on the third day. And they're going to begin to sing his songs in the house of God with stringed instruments. How long? All the days of her life in the house of the Lord. Very, very powerful. Wow, what a story. What a story. God says to us, set your house in order. We can pray. If God gives us extra life, you survive in a miraculous way, an accident, a disease, whatever it may be. What do you do with the remaining time that God gives you? Pledge it to God. Give it to God. Walk softly. Walk deliberately all the days of your life. Praise him. Worship him. Be in the house of God. Serve the Lord. And so that's exactly what Hezekiah will do. Now they go through an outward ceremony. You can look at the procedure. I don't think this is what healed him. I think it's an outward token of what took place by faith in God's power to heal. So you saw the overflow of the chapter. You see the flow of it. And now really the ultimate question is for each of us. Do we know the Lord? To set our house in order, the most important thing is to know the Lord, that your sins are behind God. And with that in mind, then we're to plow forward in serving him of all of our heart, all the days of our life. Let's bow for prayer. This morning, if I can just ask a couple questions and I'll close.